Today's reading is from the book of Esther, chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence, wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them.
Is it worth living as a Christian? Every morning as a family, we pray for a different country around the world. We use Operation World, which gives information about all the countries of the world and what their prayer needs are. Again and again, we find ourselves praying for Christians who are being persecuted. This may be in North Korea, or China, or Saudi Arabia, or many other parts of the Muslim world. It's not easy to live for Christ. And then, here in the Western world, secular humanism is gradually encroaching on our freedoms. When I was about 16, I was first invited to take an assembly in school. And I was requested to bring a Christian message. In addition, we used to sing a hymn every morning. The Lord's Prayer was said. Today, many schools in this country are becoming increasingly closed to Christian truth. A recent study showed that 2/3 of schools do not fulfill their legal requirement to hold a broadly Christian act of worship. This is just one example of how it's becoming harder and harder to live for Christ in a hostile environment. Is it worth it? Is it worth risking your reputation by speaking for Christ at work? Is it worth giving up your free time for church? Is it worth giving your money? Esther 8-10 shows us that God vindicates His people. They were under terrible pressure, under threat of genocide, and God vindicates them. God honors them. Sometimes this happens in this life, as in Esther 8-10. Normally, God vindicates His own on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians here. We will appear before Christ's judgment seat. And every sacrifice you've made for Christ will be richly rewarded. Is it worth living for Christ? Yes! There's nothing more important to live for. This is what we must give our lives to. Remember the context. The main theme of the book is God's sovereignty. God is seen to be sovereign of the universe. God arranges for Queen Vashti to fall from power. God arranges for Esther, the Jewess, to become queen in her place. God arranges for Esther's cousin, Mordecai, to be held in favor by the king. This matters because Haman, the evil Persian prime minister, plans the genocide of the Jews. Esther is therefore in exactly the right place to appeal to the king on the Jews' behalf. Mordecai is honored. Haman is hanged on the very gallows he planned for Mordecai. Now today, as if all that were not enough, God vindicates his people in the same way that he will vindicate us on the day of judgment if we live for Christ. There are four headings on your sheets. The first one is this: Esther wins the right for the Jews to defend themselves. Chapter 8, 1 to 17. Now you may remember that the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked, and King Xerxes has ordered the destruction of the Jews. Therefore, this presents a terrible political and legal problem. How can the Jews be saved? There's a song which says, God can make a way when there seems to be no way. That is so profoundly true. And it's what happens here. Verse 1, Esther is given half of Haman's estate, so she's being blessed. And now she discloses to the king that Mordecai is her cousin, and Mordecai is brought before the king. Remember, the king likes Mordecai because he foiled an assassination attempt on the king. Verse 2, the king takes off his signet ring and presents it to Mordecai. The ring had earlier been given to Haman. Now Mordecai is placed in charge of Haman's estate. God is vindicating his people. However, Esther's work is not yet done. Verse 3, she falls at the king's feet in tears and begs him to save the Jews. Remember, the king's earlier edict still stands. At verse 5, she asks the king to revoke the earlier edict. She asks the king to revoke a law of the Medes and Persians. Be bold in prayer. What is impossible to us is perfectly possible for God. The law is not revoked, but Mordecai is invited to draft his own law, authorizing the Jews, in verse 11, to kill and annihilate any armed force that might attack them. So this was a bit like arming the Libyan rebels in their civil war against Gaddafi. The edict goes out that everywhere the Jews are to ready themselves to avenge their enemies. Mordecai leaves the king's presence wearing royal garments. There are great celebrations amongst the Jews. And importantly, fear of the Jews seizes the people. No one will attack them. They enjoy the favor of the king. Then secondly, the Jews completely destroy their enemies. To chapter 9 now. The Jews get the upper hand. Verse 2, everyone is afraid of them. The nobility are all afraid of Mordecai. Mordecai's reputation spreads, and he becomes more and more powerful. Verse 5, the Jews strike down all their enemies with the sword. Haman's 10 sons are executed, verse 10. Esther then asks for them to be publicly hanged. Aren't you glad you live in a liberal democracy? However, the Jews did not lay their hand on the plunder. The same point is made in verse 17. These are devastating, bloodthirsty verses. This is a description of carnage. We might ask why God allowed this. One answer is that God's people live according to the rules of the day. These were bloodthirsty times. It was a case of destroy your enemy, or else your enemy will destroy you. Another answer is that God was teaching that his judgment will fall on his enemies. The New Testament brings a change of tone. Nowhere are God's people in the New Testament commanded to further their cause using physical violence. We further our cause with prayer and Bible teaching. This is because in the Old Testament, God blesses his people in the here and now. They are to triumph over their enemies and live peacefully as God's people in the physical land of Israel. In the New Testament, God's blessing is primarily for the future. God will bless us in the spiritual land of Israel, which is heaven. We are not called to embark on holy war and to slaughter opponents of Christ. We are not called to make England a theocracy. Heaven is the theocracy, the place where God is king, where we live under his rule. It's not possible to create a theocracy by force, because people enter God's kingdom through a personal act of faith. You can't impose this. For now, liberal democracy is a good thing. All viewpoints are to be permitted in freedom under the law. We are to use this freedom to proclaim the gospel, whilst respecting the freedom of other religions and of atheists. But on the day of judgment, Christ will destroy all those who are his opponents. There'll be no rebels against King Jesus in heaven. The destruction of God's enemies in chapter 9 is a picture, a warning of the destruction that will take place when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. So, Esther wins the right for the Jews to defend themselves. The Jews completely destroy their enemies. And thirdly, the Feast of Purim is established, chapter 9, 20 to 32. The Jews are in Susa. The action is all in Susa, the administrative capital of the Persian Empire. They make the 15th of Adar a day of feasting. The rural Jews, verse 19, observe the 14th day of the month. So Mordecai makes both these days the Feast of Purim. Purim comes from the Hebrew word for lot. In chapter 3, verse 7, Xerxes and Haman had drawn lots to select a date for the Jews' destruction. Verse 27, the Jews commit themselves to celebrating Purim every year to remember God's rescue. It's very important to remember. It's very important to observe Remembrance Sunday. That's why we've agreed to host the remembrance service for Baldock. Please do support that service. It's very important to remember why we live in a liberal democracy today, and why we don't live under fascist dictatorship. But it's even more important to remember what Christ has done for us. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is why we never tire of explaining the Christian gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to leave the glory of heaven, to be born as one of us, to live as one of us, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for the things we've done wrong. And then he rose again from the dead, triumphing over sin and death and hell. We must never move on from these truths. We must remind ourselves daily in the Word. We must remind one another. We must come to church to be reminded. We must go to home group. The Feast of Purim was a reminder. And we must never forget. And fourthly and finally, Mordecai becomes second to the king. Chapter 10. This is reminiscent of the story of Joseph. He becomes second to the king of Egypt. After suffering comes vindication. This is Mordecai's experience. Xerxes is still the top dog. He's the one who can impose tribute, taxation. He is a mighty emperor, and his acts of power are recorded. But, verse 3, Mordecai becomes second to the king, preeminent amongst the Jews, held in high esteem because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Is it worth living for Christ? Is it worth suffering as a Christian? What is your great goal in life? Is it to get rich? Is it to have a nice house? Is it to drive a smart car? Is it to get promotion in work? Is it to have a wonderful marriage? Is it to bring up successful children? None of these things is wrong. These are all good things, potentially. But the great lesson of the book of Esther is that God's reward is what counts. God's vindication is what counts. To use the language of the New Testament, we need to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Because nothing in this life lasts. Your good job, your smart car, even our relationships are ruptured at the grave. The only thing that counts is the reward of God. The only way to see our loved ones again is if we all serve Christ and enter into his reward together. So what are you living for? What am I living for? Don't think Christian leaders are immune from worldliness. We can live for reward now very easily. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:1? "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." This is the greatest danger of the keen Christian. We've got everything sorted out, quiet times, Bible reading, church membership. We're serving in the church. We come to prayer meeting. We go to home group. We give our money. We're model Christians. And Jesus says, "You will have no reward from your Father in heaven if you live your Christian life, if I live my Christian life, for other people to admire us." If we live for other people's admiration, that is our reward. Other people thought we were good. That's our reward. And we've missed out on the heavenly reward. We need to pray for one another, don't we? There's nothing wrong with good things in this life, but they do not last. Even Christian service and church membership doesn't last. Only the reward of God in heaven lasts. Are you living for this? Is this your great goal? Are you right with God? You can't live for the heavenly reward if you're not right with God. Have you ever come to him in all humility and freely admitted your sin? Freely admitted that you're a rebel against King Jesus, that you disobey him in thought and word and deed? We all have to come to him like this. And we all have to ask him for the salvation, the rescue, the forgiveness which he offers. Remember, he died on the cross to pay for all our sin. He took our punishment so that we might be forgiven. Our part is to trust him. To say to Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe that my sin, God's wrath for my sin, nailed you to the cross. We have to trust Jesus as the only one who can save us from God's wrath. The destruction of God's enemies in the book of Esther is a picture of the destruction of God's enemies in hell. Only Jesus can save us from this. So we must put our trust in him. Say sorry. Repent of our sins. And believe. Trust Jesus alone as the only one who can take us to heaven. Have you ever come to him like this? And if you have, what are you living for? Pleasure in this life or reward in heaven? Let's take a moment to make our own response to God.
Father, thank you so much for these wonderful truths we've seen in the book of Esther. We thank you that you are a rescuing God, that you save your people. We thank you that you are a sovereign God who is working in all the details of life, working quietly behind the scenes, often in ways we cannot understand or comprehend. And we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you keep your promises always. So help us to commit to following you, rescuing God, sovereign God, faithful God, and living our lives for your praise and glory. Amen.